Please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. We have come in our study of Luke's account of the life and ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We have come to this 21st chapter and now to the 5th verse. We're going to read down to verse 7 this morning, Luke chapter 21, verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" It was just a conversation. It was just some commentary. It was an observation at the end of a long day, at the end of a long few days, at the end of a long time of public ministry when it comes to the life and the ministry of our Savior. Ongoing conflict, ongoing challenges throughout the ministry of Jesus, culminating with his time at the temple. He'd been teaching there for a few days, and now this is Wednesday. This is the day before he will be betrayed. This is just a couple of days before he will be crucified. He will give his life an offering for our sins. He would give his life in the stead of all those who will be saved by his death and by his life and resurrection. He would lay down his life for his sheep. And he has finished a day in which he has interacted with the questions of the scribes, the Herodians, the Sadducees. He has confounded them all. All their questions he has silenced with his wisdom, with divine answers. He has made clear that he is both the Son of David and David's Lord, which is to say, he has made plain that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He has declared that the scribes are false shepherds, and he has described their hypocrisy. He has used the giving of a poor widow woman. We saw that in verses 1 through 4. He has used her act of giving as a contrast. These false religious leaders, they devoured the houses of widows, and here is the kind of woman they devoured. And at the same time, we had a picture of genuine worship, the sacrificial nature of it, the selfless nature of it. All of this has happened, and now he has finished in the temple. Jesus has spoken his last words to the religious leaders of the Jews that could be intended to win them. He has finished saying what could be said in order to convince them of the truth and to show them their error. He now leaves the temple. Mark chapter 13 describes this scene also, and it says this: as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Matthew 24 also describes this scene. It says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So he is leaving the temple. As I said, it's at the end of this long day of ministry. And as they're leaving, as is prone to happen in a group of people, the conversations are taking place. And the disciples, in fact, Matthew tells us, they call to Jesus, they draw his attention, and they're commenting on the beauty of the temple complex. And Jesus takes this as an opportunity to tell them, to introduce to them a conversation that will result in him telling them about his second coming. The Olivet Discourse, the conversation that takes place after this, will tell us of the second coming of Jesus. Jesus preaches a sermon, as it were, on his own second coming. But this morning, what I want us to focus on is what introduced it all, this conversation, this passing comment on the temple complex. I want us to look at this morning, and I want to point out two very important contrasts. Two contrasts that still apply to our own day. Two contrasts that no doubt have an application right here in this room. The first contrast is this, the contrast between man's perspective and God's perspective when it comes to the realm of religious associations. A contrast between our perspective, oftentimes, and God's perspective as it relates to that which we associate with religion, that which we associate with worship. These men were impressed by the temple. They looked at the beautiful buildings, they looked at the complex, and they were impressed. And it's no wonder that they were impressed with the temple. It was an amazing complex that Herod had constructed. In fact, construction was still going on when this conversation takes place. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Under Zerubbabel, exiles returning to the land of Israel, they built a new temple on the same site. But that temple was smaller. It was clearly inferior. You can read Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and listen as the inferior nature of that temple is described. Somewhere around 19 BC, Herod the Great decided to do a massive reconstruction. It took him years to gather all the materials. According to various sources, which one would be accurate, the building of the temple proper, the temple building itself, took somewhere between 18 months and 3 years to construct. But the entire complex, the various buildings, the courts associated with that temple building, that took longer. In fact, the construction went on for some 85 years, including somewhere around 63, 64. It's when it was finished, just about 7 years before it was all torn down by the Romans. So 85 years to construct, only 7 years before it was all torn down. A part of the building process was he leveled out the Temple Mount, built a huge foundation for it in the form of walls that then earth was filled in, forming this platform upon which the temple complex would be constructed. That platform was about the size of 6 football fields. And the walls around that platform were massive. It's believed that the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall today, is one of those walls that made up that box, that foundation upon which the temple complex was constructed. Herod used white polished marble stones and limestone. Some of these stones were described as being 45 cubits, 67 feet long, 8 cubits high or 12 feet high, 12 cubits wide or 18 feet wide. So imagine just one stone, 67 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet wide. And the walls are made up of stones like that. Daryl Bach commenting on this, he says, the New Testament anathema describes offerings, and by the way, it's the word translated in our text here in verse 5, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. This is the word for offerings. He says it describes offerings or gifts that decorated the temple, including gold and silver-plated gates and gold-plated doors. Josephus notes that the building's gold plates flashed in the sun as a snow-clad mountain. Anathema may also describe the grapevine clusters in the Babylonian tapestries of fine linen colored with blue, scarlet, and purple that hung as a veil at the entrance to the temple. He goes on to say this. He says the Roman historian Tacitus described that temple as being immensely opulent. So here you have this temple complex, one of the wonders of the ancient world, a brilliant white color due to the limestone and the marble that was used, shining gold all over it. Josephus describes it as being such that when in the early morning and in the late evenings when the sun would shine upon it, The reflection was such that you couldn't even look at it. And here they are at the end of a long day. They're walking now away from the temple complex, and some of the disciples of Jesus, not all of them, just some having a conversation and calling the Lord in on it, they describe their admiration for what they're witnessing. What beautiful buildings these are. They take note, verse 5, of the noble stones, the good stones, these massive stones, and they mention specifically the offerings, votive offerings, offerings associated with vows. Wealthy Jews who lived outside the land of Israel, they would express their worship for God and their devotion to God by sending to the temple their expensive offerings that would sort of seal their vows to God. And those offerings they would use to decorate the temple walls. In fact, there's a record of a gold cluster of grapes. It looks like a grape cluster made of gold. Herod is the one who devoted this. And this gold cluster of grapes was the size of a man, 6 feet tall in gold. That sort of thing, that sort of dazzling, beautiful offering, these things were all over the temple. And all of this was considered to be holy. You see, this building is holy. And with good reason, people would think that way. It did have a divine origin. It's not like the temple didn't have any importance from the standpoint of God and His Word. We'll also remember Jesus cleansed it twice and said, "You're making my Father's house a den of robbers." But that's what I don't want you to miss today. When Jesus said they had turned it into a cave for robbers, He meant it. So that when these disciples looked at the buildings and they saw beauty, Jesus didn't describe it in terms of beauty. Jesus described it in terms of judgment. They comment on the beauty of the buildings. Jesus comments on the destruction of the buildings. Verse 6, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." God's judgment is coming. Jesus acknowledged the beauty, the greatness of the buildings. We read it a moment ago, Mark 13. "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." So He acknowledged the beauty of them, but He doesn't comment on the beauty. He doesn't admire it, as it were. He says it is going to be torn down stone by stone. Now, just some observations from that conversation, that interaction. First of all, as I read this, I thought about what they're talking about as they leave the temple. Their comments perhaps reflect an insensitivity to the greatest beauty that had been on display that day. There they had been with Jesus. They have heard Him interact with the scribes, with the Herodians, with the Sadducees. They have seen, displayed the wisdom, the beauty of Almighty God Himself. There they have been in the presence of Israel's true temple. The presence of God in the person of Jesus. Revelation 21:22 says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." They've been in the presence of God in human flesh. There is the presence of God in human flesh. And as they walk away from this day, what they're commenting on in terms of what we have recorded, what they're commenting on is not the beauty that they've seen in Jesus, but the beauty that they see in these buildings. Are they insensitive to the true beauty of God that is on display? Not in buildings, but in the Lamb of God Himself. I'm sometimes amazed at what we talk about after church. Are you ever amazed by that? We come to church, we gather together, we sing praises, and then we open God's precious word together. Every word is precious. Every verse is precious. And we look into the marvelous word of God together, and we sometimes leave our time of worship, and the first thing we're talking about is a ball game, or the first thing that we're talking about is what we're going to have for lunch, or the first thing we're talking, perhaps even we're arguing. Anybody ever leave a worship service arguing? It's amazing how the enemy works, isn't it? In our lives, immediately following our exposure to truth, it's like now we find a reason for conflict. Now, we have a real enemy when it comes to these things. We have a real enemy when it comes to what we're going to see. What we're going to see, what we're going to recognize, what we're going to take into our hearts, what we're going to reflect on, what we're going to meditate on. Understand, we have a real enemy who desires to blind our eyes. And these men have been face to face with the Son of God, and when they walk away, they talk about the buildings. Their comments also reflect, perhaps, an insensitivity to the ugliness of what the temple now represents. An insensitivity to the beauty of Jesus, an insensitivity to the ugliness of the false religion that is now taking place within the confines of that temple complex that they're admiring. They see the beauty of the buildings, but do they really grasp the ugliness of the religious activity that now characterizes that building? Do they see it? Do they recognize it? What they found pleasant to look at had now come to represent what Almighty God would no longer tolerate. It's about to be torn down. God doesn't hesitate to tear down what they probably could not imagine being torn down. Doesn't bother God at all to tear that building down, to tear that complex down. It has never been rebuilt, has it? It's still gone. The statement of judgment is still there. God didn't hesitate at all. Because what God saw there was ugliness. You have made my Father's house a den of thieves. Did they see the ugliness of it all? When Jackie and I, when we'd been here 10 years, you generously, beyond, that's not even a good enough word, but I'll use the word generously. You sent us, both for our a wedding anniversary at the time and our 10 years here, you sent us to Italy. And so we got to go to Rome, and we visited Vatican City, and we got to see some beautiful buildings. And cathedrals and paintings and statues. I mean, wonders are housed in these buildings there. And yet as I walked through those buildings and I saw all the beauty constantly on my mind was the religion that is represented in all of these things, which is hateful to God. When you talk about Roman Catholic theology, folks, you're talking about a false gospel. And so there, with all of this beauty, is that which actually calls forth the judgment of God. No longer seems so beautiful to me. I couldn't get past in my mind. The beauty was there. It's undeniable. Great buildings, great works of art, unimaginable wonders, but representing, unfortunately, the false religion that is associated with it. Can we see that today? Do we have the ability to see that with the great cathedrals and the wonderful buildings that are so often associated with false religion? Do you see the ugliness of what is represented in the beautiful things that have been built in the honor of false gods? That wasn't always the temple's association, but by the time of Jesus, it certainly was. John MacArthur said this. He said, the temple was filled with these things, golden sculpture, brass plaques, golden plaques, all kinds of rich treasures embedded in the walls and suspended in appropriate places. And maybe the most notable of all, and this would fit Herod, was one given by him. He not only was the builder, but he donated a massive golden vine that had clusters of grapes hanging from it, nearly 6 feet tall, and it was in a prominent place in the temple. These kinds of gifts were suspended and displayed on the walls all through all the many courtyards, porticos, porches, rooms. And there was internal structure with oak and cedar. It was a formidable and magnificent place. And all these symbols of prayers, vows of consecration, vows of devotion, vows of worship of the true God, and it was all a scam. On the inside, it was a majestic wonder. In the walls and around the walls and on the outside, it was a stunning thing to see, shining with its gold plate in the sun. And what wasn't gold was polished marble white, but the reality of it was that it was a vile, wicked, satanic, counterfeit religious system. Like temples today all over the world, like cathedrals today all over the world, like magnificent, rich church buildings in which is propagated false religion. Nothing new. Close quote. Dear ones, and I know you know this, but I just want to say it again today. This even gets to what professing believers are looking for in local churches, doesn't it? I mean, are we looking for what takes place within the buildings? Are we looking at the genuineness of worship? Are we looking at the right handling of God's Word? Are we looking at these things, or are we looking at where people gather? The beauty of the buildings, the wealth that's represented there, is that what we're looking at? Or are we looking for what is the true beauty of God, which is found in His Son and in His church as He produces the character of His Son there? Is that what we're looking for? So they leave this wondrous day with Jesus, and they're not talking about Jesus, they're talking about the buildings. And when they talk about the buildings, they're not talking about the sadness of the false religion that is represented there. They're just talking about the beauty of the buildings. And so are they really sensitive to the ugliness that is now represented there because of what's going on inside of the buildings? There's a third thing, though, that's contrasted in their comments, and that is the comments reflected an insensitivity to the impending doom, the devastation that was just on the horizon. I mean, just 3 or 4 decades later, this thing's going to be torn down. The judgment of God is going to fall on the city of Jerusalem. The Romans are going to march in, and there's going to be utter devastation. You say, well, Richard, how could they have been sensitive to that? Jesus has not yet given the Olivet Discourse. He's about to explain these things. Listen, He's already talked about these things. If you've been with us in Luke, you would remember this back in the 19th chapter. We're just 2 chapters ago. Luke 19, verse 41, and when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on His words. Oh, He's said this before, hasn't He? He's already talked about the future of these buildings. He's already talked about the future of the city. He's already talked about the impending judgment of God. He's already talked about the doom that is coming upon them. And apparently it is not still on the minds of these men because Jesus is going to explain it again. He's going to explain it again. So let me just ask us, this crowd here this morning, let me ask us, do you see what is the true beauty of God in the realm of religion? When you think about what we associate with religion, we associate this building with religion. I know what we mean when we say it's good to be in the house of God, but I just want you to remember this is only the house of God in the sense that this is the household of God. His presence is not contained in a building. This is the family of God. And so when we think about buildings and that sort of thing, we think about even ceremonies. Are we clear? Are we associating form with God, or are we associating the true essence of what's being practiced with God, whether it be true or whether it be false? Do we understand what is true beauty in the realm of religious activity? And does it appear beautiful to us? You know, when we come to gather together, is what is beautiful in this place the person of the true and living God whom we're worshiping, the person of God in Jesus of Nazareth? Do we come to worship God by worshiping Him in and through His Son? Do we understand that our worship is animated by the Holy Spirit of God? Have we come to worship the triune God? And is it beautiful to us because we're in the midst of His family? Brothers and sisters who have been saved by the grace of God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, transformed by the power of God so that we are a new race of men, a redeemed race of men. Is that what is beautiful to us when we gather together? Are the songs beautiful because of their content and the joy and the exuberance that is manifested in the way that we sing them? Is there beauty to us in the Word of God? Is the preached Word beautiful to us? And does it enrich us and does it satisfy us? I mean, is that what we are associating with religion? Or is it, I come to a building and I sing some songs, I stand up, I sit down, I listen to a sermon, and I go home, and I've done my duty. That's religion. Are you someone who's only in touch with the form, or do you know the reality of the essence of it? The heart of it, the marrow of it. What do you know? What have you experienced? What is real in your life? And are you sensitive to the ugliness of false religion? I've heard people say this, you know, when I go to the places of worship and when I see the ceremonies and when I see the form, I just feel like I've been in a place of worship. In touch with the forms of worship, but doesn't know true worship, which is found in faith in Jesus, love for God. Are you able to see the ugliness of what is false religion? Can you be in a place where so-called worship is going on, but it's ugly because it's false? Do you see the falseness of it, the ugliness of it? Are you able to recognize that? And then do you realize the doom, the destruction that is on the horizon for this world? I mean, Jesus didn't just talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. We're going to walk through this teaching together, and we're going to see mixed in here is both near and far. Destruction that was right there on the cusp for them, but a destruction that's coming at the end of the age when Jesus returns to this earth. Do you realize we're right on the brink of doom when it comes to the future of this world? We're right on the brink of disaster. And all around us is a lost and dying world in need of the good news of Jesus Christ, and we have the message. Are we wasting our time admiring buildings when there are people in need of the truth? And I'm using buildings there, you know, metaphorically. Are we caught up in the externals, the form, when there are people in need of Christ? So this is the first contrast, God's view versus our view of what we associate with worship. They're admiring the buildings, and Jesus is talking about their destruction. But the second point of contrast has to do with the realm of religious expectations. Not just religious associations, what we associate with religion, but religious expectations. Because when these men hear what Jesus has to say, how do they respond? Verse 6, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Verse 7, and they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Now, Jesus is going to give an answer to that question. This launches Jesus into one of the longest answers you'll ever see, all the way down to the end of the chapter. And Jesus is going to talk about signs in the future and what's going to take place. He is. But if you study this carefully, you're going to see that he places a lot more emphasis on what his people are to be until that day arrives than he does on when the day will arrive. He does talk about signs that will accompany the end of the age, but he never gives a date. He never gives a time. Wasn't the Father's will to reveal that through his Son? Now, he gives this general description that was so vague in some ways that people still, believers, I mean genuine Bible-believing believers, still debate over exactly what it means and when it's going to take place. He left it that way, and the main emphasis is not when, but what. What kind of people should we be in light of the fact that the day is coming? That's clear. The day is coming. Jesus is returning. This world is headed for judgment. Now, what kind of people should we be in light of that day? There's a contrast for us, isn't there? Because what men are usually interested in is not what we are to be, but when it's going to happen. When is it going to happen? If I announced, you know, a week ago, now tonight, we're going to have a prophecy conference. And we're going to go through all the prophecy passages, and we're going to talk about when the return of Jesus is going to take place. We're going to talk about the rapture. We're going to talk about the second coming. If we did that sort of thing, we would probably have a pretty large crowd. I bet more would return tonight if that's what we were dealing with. But if I announce that tonight we're going to talk about what kind of people we should be in light of the return of Jesus, what kind of people we should be, I wonder if the crowd would be the same. You see, we're interested in when. But God places his emphasis on what? 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn there with me. I want you to look at this. Verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact. In other words, here's what they're saying. Where's his return? Because things just keep going the same way they've always gone all the way from creation. Where's his return? Verse 5. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. I mean, up until the flood, people could have been saying the same thing. Things have always been the way they've been. Then the flood came. Verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What is the Lord doing? He's gathering in the elect. This delay means salvation. What seems to us to be a delay is actually salvation. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in an unexpected time and way. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? See, there's the point. There's the point. Not when. Not let's get out our prophecy charts. Let's put up a big thing in the auditorium and chart it all out. No, these things are coming. So what kind of people are we to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. The Bible gives us information about the last days, and we ought to study it all and believe it all and declare it all. But after we've done all of that, here's the emphasis. Now, what kind of people ought we to be? If we really believe Jesus is coming again, how should we be living? Lives of holiness, verse 11 says. Lives of godliness. Lives that reflect the fact that we're waiting for this day. And we long for it. Hastening the day. Desiring the day. Longing for the day. When we see our Savior face to face. You see, we're often thinking about the wrong thing. We're fixated on when. And we ought to be fixated on what. What kind of people ought we to be? So here they are, end of a long day, end of a long few days, end of a long public ministry, because Jesus has just finished the last thing He'll say to these religious leaders that could possibly win them. And as they walk away, what His men see are beautiful buildings. And what Jesus sees is devastation right on the horizon. They see the beauty of that which is associated with religion. Jesus sees ugliness. Because what we ought to truly look at when we think about religious associations is what is true worship and what is false. What is the true gospel and what is false? Who is the true Savior and what are these false saviors that have been constructed in the realm of false religion? You see, that's true beauty. The true God, His Son, and the true gospel. That's true beauty. Can we see that? Can we see that? And do we take all of this into our hearts and say, not when, Lord, but what? What kind of people ought we to be in light of these things? I want you to understand something as I finish this morning. When I talk about false religion, it is not in a spirit of hatred, although there is a holy hatred for false religion, but it's in a spirit of love. Maybe there's someone who's coming here today that your background is Roman Catholic. Maybe this is the first time you've ever been in a Baptist church. I want you to understand, I love you. We love you. God loves you. In fact, if that is your situation, there's a reason you're here this morning. And for the person who has grown up in the Baptist church, I want you to understand something. You can grow up in a Baptist church. You can sit in the realm of truth your whole life and still only know the form of religion and not the essence of it. You can sit in a church like this your whole life and be as much a stranger to true religion as a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or some other cult that has taken hold of people's lives. You see, what you need is the new birth. What you need is a true relationship with a true God that is found in and through faith in His Son Jesus, who came from heaven to earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for sinners like us, has been raised from the dead, and He's the only way to be reconciled to the true God. And it's only when you know Him that you will see the true beauty of God, the beauty, the glory that's in His face, and only then will you understand the true beauty of true worship and have a heart for it, a desire for it, an appetite for it, a satisfaction in it. Only then will you see the ugliness of false religion and the beauty of what is true. And if you have never experienced that, I beg you today to be reconciled to God by putting your faith in Jesus, putting your faith in Christ. And then you'll know life. You'll know freedom. You'll know liberty. You'll know forgiveness. You'll know a right relationship with your Creator. You'll have hope, a hope that is fixed and sure and certain. You'll be able to say what Peter described, that you're waiting for, looking for, hoping for, desiring the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll have a heart for those all around you who are lost and in need of salvation. Because, dear ones, doom is coming. The day of judgment, the day of God is on the horizon. Can we see these things? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the truth. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace, Your mercy, Your power. It has brought us, Your people, into the truth. This was not our own doing, Lord. If left to ourselves, we would still be in darkness. We would be in the bondage of false religion. But You, by Your grace and mercy, You've had mercy upon us. And You opened our eyes, and You brought us out of darkness into the light, the marvelous light of Your Son. Lord, You have taken us from eyes that were enamored with form, and You've instead given us eyes that are capable of seeing what is the essence of true religion and the essence of true worship and the ugliness of that which isn't true. And I pray for anyone in this room, Lord, who has not yet been able to see these things, Lord, grant them sight. Grant them repentance from their sins. Grant them faith in your Son. Grant them the life that is found in true salvation. Lord, grant them new birth. That's our desire. That's our prayer. And we look to you for these things because only you can do these things. Help us, Lord, in these dark days to be faithful with the gospel. Help us to be faithful to preach and to teach the true way of faith in Jesus Christ. For, Lord, this is your way of gathering in your people until the day that Jesus returns. We love you and we thank you that we are now worshipers of you. We love you, and it's because of your doing. It's not that we loved you first, but that you loved us first and gave us your Son. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.